All right, so as Myla said, we're going to start with Matthew, actually, in the New Testament. Change it up. It should be that way in the slides. And we'll start at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, going through the genealogy. I don't know how to pronounce all these names, but I invite you to just follow along as best you can and look for names that stand out, ones that might be connected to other Bible stories and the ones you might be familiar with. So, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. We will now move to Genesis. And there's an arrow in the worship guide, so it's going to be all of chapter 38, not just verses 1 through 21. So starting in chapter 38, that's on page 32 on the black Bibles in the chairs. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with her veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is at the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet, and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify these. Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. They don't make felt boards for this one. I don't know if you guys grew up with those felt board Bible stories. Okay, they didn't teach you this one, probably. Shocking, shocking story, right? Thank you, Nathan, for reading that. I'm sorry you drew the short stick. Yeah, two tough ones back to back. I want you to think about your ideal family. It's probably not this one, but what is it? What is your ideal family? Maybe it's your own. And what is your ideal family passionate about? Right? Like every family kind of has a family passion. I really wanted my family's passion when I was a kid to be music. We knew a couple of families that were musically talented. One in particular that they'd gather, you know, the whole neighborhood together every holiday season, and we'd all sit in a circle and they'd all sing and they'd pass around instruments, and there was like six of them. Every one of them was ridiculously talented musically, and they would sing and play all different types of instruments. I really wanted my family to be passionate about music, but we did not have the music gene, so that did not happen. But what about you? What is it that you would want your family to be passionate about? Because regardless of your experience of your own family, I think every one of us has a deep desire to be a part of an ideal family. I believe that most ideal families are united around some single passion. Thanks, Nathan. And I believe that God actually designed it this way, that actually this isn't just some kind of design flaw or thing that's just happened by chance, but that God has actually created us to live in families united around a singular passion. So this morning, I want to double-click on this story of this family a little bit, and I want to look at the beauty of family, the brokenness of family, the redemption of family, and the renewal of family. I want to start by looking at the beauty of family. So the story that we read, it's the story of Judah, but Judah is the fourth person in Jesus' genealogy. So God's plan to have a family united around a singular passion began way before Judah was born. So I want to briefly look at Judah's ancestors. In Genesis 12, we learn that God appeared to Abraham. And God told him, "I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Genesis 17, again, he says, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful." God wanted this family, Abraham's family, to be united around a singular passion. And that passion was that they would be a blessing to the nations. You see, God has this plan, as I mentioned earlier, to bring about universal renewal, universal blessing. He's going to make it a new heavens and a new earth that would experience the fullness of renewed life, the fullness of his blessing. And what we learn from Abraham is that God had planned to bring about that blessing through family. And this wasn't just one plan among many, but God had actually promised to do it this way. God made a covenant with Abraham and said, I am going to bring about my universal blessing through your family. And this is really important because this means that no matter what happened, God was going to do this. Because God does not break his promises. And that's what we're going to see this morning and all throughout this series, that when God makes a plan and when God makes a promise, he accomplishes it. After Abraham died, God renews this promise that he made to him with his son Isaac in Genesis 26. He says, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give your offspring these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Your family is going to be a blessing, God says. Then after Isaac dies, God makes this promise to his son Jacob. He renames him. He says, you shall no longer be called Jacob. You shall be called Israel. Because a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. A king shall come from your loins. The land that I gave to your father Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. God's promise and his plan to bring about blessing through this family. This family later becomes known as the Israelites, named after Jacob's new name. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, God really does plan to bring about universal blessing through this family. He gives them possessions and resources that they might actually go and bless one another and bless the nations around them. He puts laws in place to protect what he's given them. These laws about inheritance and taking care of people when their wealth is threatened. The idea was that they were meant to bless one another and also go out and bless those around them. God really did plan to actually bring universal blessing through this family. And it seems like if they had followed God's plan and his design for their life, that they really would have experienced this reality of universal blessing in and through them. I want to ask you, what is your family passion? Is your family passionate about? Could your family see a vision for being a part of universal blessing? Of like true cosmic renewal to the whole universe? Because this is God's vision for families. I'd say in some ways, all of our families are trying to bring renewal, right? We want to leave the world better than we found it for the generations after us. And yet, how do we do that? We're all kind of going about it different ways, maybe trying to create wealth, maybe trying to teach our kids certain trades or lessons. How do we leave the world better than we found it? How do we bring this renewal? You see, this is God's vision for family, that we would bring universal renewal. He would bring universal renewal through us, through family. Now you might think, like, man, do you know my family? We all experience probably the brokenness of family more than any other time right now. Ashley and I watched Four Christmases a couple of days ago. If you haven't seen it, I'm not sure I can give an endorsement from here, but it is pretty funny. But it talks about, I mean, you see this couple, and they seem to be like the perfect couple, fully in love, and then their families get involved, and it just wrecks them. Because all of us know all too well the brokenness of family. So I want to look at this story and look at just how deep the brokenness is in this story. You probably got it just from the reading, but I want to unpack it just a little bit further. In verse 1, we're introduced to Judah. It says, at that time, Judah left his brothers. Well, let me tell you what that time was. At that time was right after Judah and his brothers had conspired together to kidnap one of their younger brothers, and they sold him into slavery. To Egypt. And then they went back to their dad. They said, sorry, dad, our brother got eaten by wolves. So that was the time that we meet Judah, okay? He's now left his family. Again, the kind of primary institution through which he was supposed to both express and experience the blessing of God. He's now left his family, and he's gone off with this guy named Hiram, or Hira, right? He's not a good influence. Every time he pops up in the story, he's just not helping the situation. So rather than kind of following custom, marrying an Israelite woman, Judah goes and he marries a Canaanite woman, which again might not seem like a big deal to us, but God had said that he was going to bring his blessing through Abraham's family. And so it was expected that they would marry other Israelites to be able to preserve this promise. They'd marry other people who were passionate about seeing God's vision for renewal come to the world, but not Judah. Judah marries a Canaanite woman who probably would have worshipped lots of other gods, had no idea about this vision of universal renewal coming through Abraham's family. So Judah has three sons with this woman. This is the one good thing that Judah does is that he has his oldest son marry what seems to be an Israelite woman named Tamar or Tamar. But his firstborn son was wicked and evil, and so the Bible says God put him to death, and this was very bad for Tamar, because at this time, a woman's well-being was completely reliant on the fact that she was married, and she was able to participate in the blessing that came to her husband, and so now she was widowed, but there was a law in place, again, to protect people when this happened. Right now, I think it was a custom, but it became a law later, that the next son in line was supposed to marry the woman who was widowed and have a child with her, because that child would then receive their father's inheritance and be able to provide for their mother. So it seems like a very odd instruction to us for Judah to say, hey, go sleep with your brother's widow. But this was a customary thing that would happen in order to be able to take care of this woman. But Judah's second son wasn't that great either. You see, he knew that if he had a son with Tamar, that this son would actually get an inheritance that he would actually get if Tamar did not have a son. So instead of doing what he was supposed to do, he selfishly kept from impregnating her. We saw that. I'm not going to repeat the language that was used. But God saw this as wickedness by Onan, and unwilling to provide for this woman who was in need, selfishly retaining the blessing for himself. And so God stopped him in his tracks, and he put him to death. His family's crushing it, right? So obvious that God would bring his universal blessing through them. It keeps getting worse. Judah then should have given Tamar to his youngest son, Shelah, but instead he says, well, not yet. He's not old enough yet, so why don't you go live as a widow in your father's house? And again, so many moments of neglect here. Judah could have kept her within his own house and provided for her and been a blessing to her, but instead he sends her back to her father's house. Seems like he was never really intending to give Shelah to Tamar. This is because he couldn't imagine that it was his son's fault. He assumed that Tamar was the problem. She's the reason that my first two sons died, so he sends her away. Deep, deep brokenness. Judah's not doing his job of leading his family in the promises of God, of pursuing this promise to be a blessing and to be blessed. But instead, he's selfishly pursuing blessing for himself. And it just keeps getting worse. So after Judah's wife dies, he goes up to shear his sheep. This would have been kind of a festive time, a time of harvest in some ways. And on his way up, he sees a prostitute. Seems like she's actually a cult prostitute, because you see the Canaanites, they would have believed that having sex with cult prostitutes would have improved kind of your harvest. And so Judah thinks, well, on the way up, I might as well, you know, get a little good luck charm. My wife's not around anymore. So he sleeps with this prostitute. He tells her he's going to pay her a goat. He gives her his signet and staff as collateral until he is able to. So once he gets to his flock, he sends his buddy Hira back with the goat, but he can't find her. Judah's like, that's okay, we tried. So he takes back the goat. He doesn't want to embarrass himself by kind of going around asking the townspeople, hey, have you seen the prostitute that I slept with? I'm sure she's here somewhere. Still gets worse. Judah then gets word that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. He thinks to himself, now he has an out. She's committed adultery. Now I'm not going to have to provide for her. She should be burned. Talk about brokenness. I mean, really, this is just absolute gut-wrenching heartbreak. Judah has seemed to abandon any idea that God would bring his universal blessing through him. Not only is his family not a blessing to the nations, they're not even a blessing to one another. He and his sons, completely self-seeking, totally selfish and focused on their self-preservation, even at the detriment of this young woman, Tamar. I don't know what your family is dealing with. I don't know what the fallout from Christmas dinner might be or what you're dealing with from Thanksgiving. But as long as your dad hasn't slept with your widowed sister-in-law because she pretended to be a prostitute and is now threatening to kill her, you're doing better than Jesus' family. I mean, we laugh, but seriously, I don't want to belittle any brokenness that you're experiencing or have experienced, but actually quite the contrary. You see, this story is part of Jesus' story. And it's not a part of his story that he avoids, but it's explicitly named in his genealogy in Matthew. Judah by Tamar. Like, women weren't usually included in genealogies. The story is included in Jesus' story. I believe that the story is included in Jesus' genealogy to show us that Jesus came through the people that he came for. He so identifies with us and our brokenness that not one of us, no matter your personal brokenness, no matter your family brokenness, no matter brokenness that you perpetuated or brokenness that's been perpetuated on you, is too broken for Jesus. Like, you cannot scandalize Jesus. You tell him your brokenness, you tell him your family brokenness, he says, oh, just listen to this. He tells you a story of his family. In some ways, the more brokenness you've experienced in your family, the more you have in common with Jesus. And this is where we begin to see the scandal of Christmas. We're calling this series Scandalous Christmas because the incarnation is scandalous. People in Jesus' time, they did not want him to be who he said he was. He kept claiming to be God, and they could not imagine first that God would become a human at all, but especially that God would become this human with this family, with this history. This made them angry. Because again, even rather than avoiding it or ignoring it, Jesus seems to embrace this part of his history. And people did not like that. And I think that we need to wrestle with this ourselves too. Like, do we really want a God who enters into our brokenness? Do we want to worship a God who takes on our weaknesses? You see, the Christian God is not a God who gives you a five-step process to transcend family brokenness or three P's to perfect parenting. Instead, the Christian God is a God who humbles himself and comes and sits with you at your family dinner and listens to all the arguments and the political talk and cringes a little bit with you. The Christian God is a God who weeps with you as you mourn your past and the ways maybe your parents treated you, who agonizes with you as you worry about a child who's gone wayward. He's a God who sits with you as you wait for the call about your sick and aging parent. A God who patiently listens to you as you cry through these holidays, grieving the loss of a loved one. This all sounds sympathetic and maybe beautiful to you, but I do believe that when it comes down to it, we don't want a God like this. We want a God to come not as a baby in a manger, but as a king on a chariot, and to just do away with all the brokenness. And again, we believe that there is a day coming when he will do this. But in this in-between moment, God is entering into the brokenness with us. But not only that, because we do want somebody to do something about our brokenness. I believe this is a right longing that we have. What's amazing is that Christ meets us in our brokenness, and he even uses that, uses the very things that fill us with shame. He uses this to bring about his promise of universal blessing. He's redeeming our brokenness. He's redeeming the brokenness of our families, not eradicating it, but repurposing it. We talked about this a little bit in our Ephesians series, how what God does is he transforms the darkness into light. The very things that once were darkness now themselves become light. And we see this even in this dark, dark story of Judah and Tamar. And I got to admit, I've been really reflecting deeply on this week, asking God, what does this look like? And I'm still growing in my own understanding of how God is redeeming the brokenness in our lives. But I do believe we see it clearly here in this story. So I want to look at the redemption of family. We see it here in verses 25 and 26, that God is so committed to his plan to bring about universal blessing through this family, that he does it not in spite of the brokenness of this family, but even right in the midst of it. So what happens? Tamar, she's dressed up like a prostitute. She's had sex with her father-in-law, and she's tricked him kind of into giving her three things that would identify him specifically: his signet, its cord, and a staff. All of these would have had kind of personalized emblems on it. I was reading an article this week. And somebody said, it's like he left his cell phone at the whorehouse. This was his own personal belongings that were clearly his. And she asks him, hey, will you identify these? As he said, she needs to come out and be burned for adultery. And at this moment, everything changes. Judah looks at her and says, she is more righteous than me. And now you might think, like, how in the world is she righteous? She dressed up like a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law. But it seems, again, I don't know if she knew this consciously or not, and I'm not saying that what she did was not sinful or broken in its own right. But it seems that Tamar is more committed to the promises of God than Judah is. That she knows that God is meant to bring universal blessing through this family, and she's demanding that this happen. She is clinging to the promises of God. And when Judah sees this, he sees her righteousness, and he's overwhelmed by his own lack of righteousness, his own brokenness. You see, Judah was a man who was filled with shame. Everything we've seen about him so far seems like he's running from shame. He's ashamed by what he's done to his brother, and so he tries to run from his family. You can imagine the shame of having two sons who died early because of their sin. I'm sure he's ashamed of the way he's treated his daughter-in-law. We see that he's even ashamed of sleeping with a prostitute. But now, in the depths of his brokenness, faced with his sin, faced with Tamar's righteousness, it seems like Judah is changed. He makes this public confession. He says, she's more righteous than me because I wouldn't give her my son. He names his selfishness, that far from being a blessing to others, he sought to preserve himself. And he confesses that publicly. God has used the brokenness in this family to continue to bring about his purpose. So what do we do with this? As we look back from this side of history and we read the Old Testament knowing that Jesus has come, we can see how God's plan for universal blessing was realized. We see that Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise, that Jesus came through this line and that he was the one through whom universal blessing came. We discover that when God was talking about bringing universal blessing and renewal, he wasn't just talking about physical renewal. That wouldn't be enough. But he's looking for and bringing spiritual renewal through Jesus Christ. When you think about it, we see that God killed Judah's two sons for being wicked. But then we read about Judah and you got to think, he was pretty wicked. Why did he not die? And it seems that the reason that Judah did not die is because Jesus died for him. That God saw fit to place Judah's punishment on Jesus because, you see, Jesus did live perfectly in line with God's plan for renewal. Jesus totally committed to being a blessing, never breaking God's law, always living in a way that would both have him experience and express blessing to others. And yet Jesus died as if he was Onan, as if he was Tamar, as if he was Judah. He took their punishment that as we look to Jesus by faith, he is crushed for our sin. Do you see that? Because the reality is every one of us is broken. Maybe we're not as blatant about it as Judah was, but every one of us is broken. And when we see Jesus and we see his righteousness, if you read the Gospels, you got to think, I'll never be that. And our response to that should be Judah's response to Tamar. He is more righteous than I. And so we confess, we repent, we name our brokenness, and we look to Jesus to be the righteous one on our behalf. And what's amazing is that as we do that, he begins to bring about the physical realities of this plan of renewal. He does begin to bring that about through us. And even, if you can believe it, through families. We see this in our story today, too, in the end of our story. You see, it seems like Judah does actually begin to fulfill his role. It seems like a small thing. He doesn't sleep with this woman again. But it does seem to indicate that he has changed. And it's through this line, through Tamar, that Jesus is born. And not only this, but the next time that we see Judah, he's actually returned to his family, and he's willing to risk his life to save that little brother that he sold into slavery. Now seeking to experience and express the blessing of God to others. And what we see in the New Testament is that God is continuing to do that, to continue to renew even the most broken individuals and families and use them for his purposes. We see this in the New Testament. We see as we repent and turn to Jesus by faith, he continues to work through us and our families. It's why we baptize babies. Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise is for you and your children. And so as we come to Christ and we're forgiven and renewed, we see this promise to Abraham being fulfilled in us. God has still not abandoned his plan to bring about his renewal through families. But even deeper than that, yes, we do believe that children are a part of our covenant family here, but that's what it is, that God doesn't only just renew our family, but he redefines family. He makes us a part of his family. John 1 says that to all who did receive him, receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In Mark 3, Jesus looks around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother. This ultimately is our hope, that we can actually be redeemed because we now are part of his family. He's invited us into his family, and he's going to accomplish his purposes of renewal through his family. And I believe that the church is where we should experience and express this most fully, that this is where we're meant to be a blessing and to experience God's blessing and the family of God. And so no matter what your physical family life and experience and the brokenness of that, God invites you to be a part of a new family, his family, which is experienced in the church. And that gives hope for all of us. No matter how ideal or how not ideal your family is, you could come into the family of God and experience that in the church. A family that's called to experience and express God's blessing in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all bring so much brokenness in this season. And I admit even a tendency on my own to just want to cover that up with the happy holiday songs. Just paint a smile on and forget about the sadness and the brokenness. And yet, God, you invite us to name it. And that, like Judah, as we stop running from our shame and our brokenness and we face it and we bring it to you, you will transform that, redeem that, use that to bring us freedom. And so I pray that we believe that today. Spirit, you have to do a work, because that's not something that we can come to on our own. Would you give us the faith to embrace our brokenness, but not to cling to it, but to offer it to you with an open hand, that you might redeem it and transform it for your good purposes, to bless us and to bless the world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.